Well, today I'm going to start off a little differently than I normally do, and I'm going to read the scripture passage first. So if you have a Bible, please find Titus 2 in the New Testament, and today we're going to be talking about self-control. And so this is a letter that was written from Paul to a young pastor named Titus who is ministering on the island of Crete, and he has something to say to everyone here today. In fact, you'll see that as we go through. Everyone is included in this passage. And I want you to watch for self-control as we work through this passage. So Titus 2, verses 1 to 14. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. 4. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. How do we live self-controlled lives in an out-of-control culture? Our current society worships at the altar of personal autonomy or self-rule. It encourages and praises those who follow their desires to the fullest. And most people would agree with this. They believe that happiness in life depends on following wherever your desires lead without restraint. Imagine then a long line that represents behavior or lifestyles that people choose. On one end is the legalistic, reserved, and strict approach to life, and at the other end is the free, unrestrained, pleasure-seeking end of life. And our society lives near this end. So where might you be on this line? And where do you think God wants us to be? Well, God created us with desires. Desires for love and companionship, for sex and food, for rest and refreshment. And our bodily desires are not evil. God created them. But the tension lies in how we choose to satisfy our desires. Will we let our desires rule us, or will we submit our desires to the rule of God? So today we're talking about self-control, a key piece in the battle to overcome addictions and sinful tendencies. What is self-control? Why would anyone want to do it? And what instruction does the word have for us in it? That's what we're going to look at today. And the Christians who lived on the island of Crete needed this kind of instruction. Their culture was on this end, the end of indulgence and self-pleasure, pursuing pleasure, different from the culture in which Jesus ministered, which was on the legalistic, restrained, restrictive end. One of the Cretans' own writers said this about them: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Not a very flattering portrayal of one's own people. Yet the gospel arrives there, and the new believers in the church need instruction on what it looks like to live Christian lives. However, a group of false teachers arrived and tried to sway the church away from the gospel, and they were from this end of the spectrum, the legalistic, strict, restrained end, but they imposed restrictions that were not part of the gospel or said that the people had to follow them if they were to be truly saved. So Paul writes this letter to Titus to instruct him on how to instruct the believers on Crete. So to explore this issue of self-control today, we're going to ask the question, what is it? Why would anyone want to live a self-controlled life? What instruction is there for us from this text? And finally, how do we get it? So question number one, what is self-control? And basically, self-control means to control ourselves or to exercise control over our desires. But I like how Ed Welch, in his book on addictions, broadens or gives some further parameters on self-control. He gives us four statements. The first one is self-control means living within boundaries, God's boundaries. We don't like boundaries. We consider them a violation of our personal rights and freedom. We don't like wearing masks. We don't like the restrictions that we have been imposed upon us. Yet Scripture reveals that a lack of personal boundaries can destroy us. Proverbs 25:28, like a city with broken down walls is a man who lacks self-control. Well, in the ancient world, an unwalled city was unthinkable. Anyone who lived in an unwalled city had no security for life or to thrive in life. The boundaries that God provides for us are for our good so that we can live and thrive in life. Proverbs also reveals to us in chapter 4, verse 23, that we must guard our hearts, for there is the wellspring of life. So our heart needs God's boundaries. An unguarded heart or untamed desires can bring much destruction. So self-control means living within boundaries. Secondly, Welch says self-control involves thinking before acting. Welch says sin is like noise that makes it hard to think and hear. Whereas wisdom is living a biblically informed life. It considers the consequences of actions in contrast to giving no thought to the way that we live. He writes, wisdom is willing to count to 10 before making a decision, or 10,000 if necessary. It seeks counsel and it submits to it. But this does not sound like a very exciting life, does it? Oh, I've got to think before I act. Yet, even people who live on the edge show wisdom if they think a bit before they act. So think about a skier, and they are about to tackle a triple black diamond run in the mountains. And if you're not a skier, black diamond is the hardest run. Triple black diamond is off the charts. Well, if that skier just gets off the chair and flies down without looking down to what's coming, they risk very serious injury or death. But if they stop and pause and look down to see what's below them, where the danger spots might lie, their likelihood of getting down the mountain safely is greatly increased. So self-control pauses, thinks before it acts. And then he says, self-control is not emotionless or indifferent. We might think of self-control as the British stiff upper lip thing, where you suppress all your emotions, the old royal family approach. We don't show emotion one way or the other, ever. But that's not the way that we are commanded or commended to live in Scripture. Look at Jesus' life. He expressed the emotions of weeping, anger, sorrow, and joy. God encourages us to live passionate lives to glorify him. So self-control is not indifferent, emotionless living. Nor is self-control simply self-dependence. It would be easy to conclude that self-control is just self-discipline. But such self-dependence depends only on ourselves. And the Bible tells us self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not some work that we can just do on our own strength Welch says, if we try to drive out one master, it will soon be placed by another master apart from Christ. So say we try to drive out the master of overeating, unhealthy eating habits, and we say we're going to drive it out by exercise. But apart from Christ, exercise can then become our master. So self-control is this fruit of the Holy Spirit where we thoughtfully live within God's boundaries while passionately pursuing a life that glorifies Him. That's question one. Question two. Why would anyone want to live a self-controlled life? And think about your friends and your family and people who aren't Christians who are bathed in this culture that says, you know, just live out, satisfy your desires. Well, why would I want to restrain my desires? I could think of three reasons. The first one is to gain freedom from cruel masters. To gain freedom from cruel masters like sin or Satan, addictions or out-of-control desires. Friends, sin is not your friend. Sin does not look out for you. It does not want you to fulfill your potential. Sin wants you to satisfy your desires outside of God's boundaries to destroy you. We see this when God is talking to Cain in the first chapters of the Bible, Genesis 4, and Cain has killed his brother or is thinking about killing his brother because he's so angry with him. But God says to Cain in Genesis 4, 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So sin is not your friend. Satan is not our friend. 1 Peter 5, 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The devil will invite us to pleasure, but he aims to destroy us. Addictions are not our friend, even though we run to them for comfort and to cope with life. They enslave, they destroy, they damage relationships and jobs and hope. Unrestrained desires are not our friend. They lead to drunk driving and death, overdoses, sexually transmitted diseases, destruction of marriages and families, bankruptcy and poverty. They lead to the trampling of others and far distance away from God. But spirit-empowered self-control leads to freedom from these cruel masters. So that's one reason why anyone would want to live a self-controlled life. The second reason is to avoid the long-term pain caused by inappropriate life or desire satisfaction. And if you're following along on the insert, it is the inappropriate satisfaction of our desires brings short-term gain, but long-term pain. Take hunger, for example. It wants immediate satisfaction. So say we give in to whatever our stomach wants. Greasy fries, big donuts, these juicy cheese, massive hamburgers, lots of pop. If you're a younger person, your body may be able to absorb all that. But when you get old, like me, there are consequences that ramp up. Oh, weight gain, digestive problems, sugar highs and lows, and more seriously, purging, eating disorders, all that stuff that can come by over-satisfying a desire. What about sexual desire? It wants immediate satisfaction. So someone watches porn, short-term gain, long-term pain. Guilt, shame, lying to one significant other, cover-up, damages to intimacy in marriage, long-term pain. Getting drunk, oh, that feels good. Short-term gain, good and fun. Headache, hangover, increased desire to drink to cope with life, long-term pain. Self-controlled living protects us from such long-term pain that unrestrained or fulfillment of unrestrained desires brings. And a third reason why someone might want to live a self-controlled life is to trade the temporary, ever-decreasing satisfaction for eternal, ever-increasing satisfaction. How does that happen? Well, think about this. Overeating can lead to binging. Soft porn leads to hard porn. One drink leads to more drinks. Just this once leads to once a week, to every other day. What used to satisfy no longer satisfies. So we have this never-ending pursuit to go for more. The contrast is to find our satisfaction in God and in Christ, and we will never come to the end of him. We will never come to a point where we say, oh yeah, okay, good. I know everything there is to know about God. There's nothing more I can learn. I'm going to move on to something else. No, like the more we know God, the more we discover who he is, the more we discover his greatness and goodness, the more our soul is satisfied so deeply. So these are some reasons why a person might want to or desire to live a self-controlled life, to gain freedom from cruel masters, to gain protection from long-term pain, and to experience the ever-increasing soul satisfaction of God. Now, question three. What instructions does Paul give for self-controlled living? And there, as I promised, there's something for everyone here, because he addresses older men, older women, and younger men. Now, your problem is you have to decide which category you fall into. And I'm not going to decide for you. But some scholars think that anyone under 40 is younger, and anyone 40 and older is older. But if you're offended by that, choose whatever category you want and just follow what it says, because we can all learn from whatever is preached to everyone here. So, first to older men in Titus 2:2. What does it say? They must be sober-minded or temperate, which involves not only restraint from too much wine, but general moderation. They must be dignified, which involves a seriousness of purpose, not gloominess, but a focus on what's important in life. Worthy of respect might be another way to portray that. And then we come specifically to self-control. Older men need self-control, which literally means to be of sound or healthy mind, which will lead to self-controlled living. And then Paul points to three areas of soundness that must appear in older men's life: soundness of faith, love, and steadfastness. So soundness of faith means no wishy-washy approach to the faith. Yes, there might be times of doubt, but always this trusting in the Lord to lead us. Soundness in love means that the people that the older man loves don't doubt the love. It's there. They act. They are faithful and loving. And soundness and steadfastness refers to perseverance. They continue on, staying true to the Lord and what they've stayed true to all of their lives. So older men, notice though, need to practice self-control. And then we come to older women in verses 3 and 4. They are told they must be reverent in behavior, not wild. And they must live in a way that commands respect and honors God. They must not slander or be slaves to much wine. Much wine can lead to a loss of self-control, losing control of bodies and mouths. And apparently in Crete, it was common for older women to drink much wine and then notoriously gossip. The older woman must also teach the younger women what is good. So that's a great calling for an older woman, to influence younger people and younger women with what is good. Now, sometimes when we're younger, we can be resistant to this. I certainly was when I was younger. Oh, I know everything, you know. But God's been teaching me along the way. Oh, there's so much wisdom to be gained and gleaned from those with more life experience than I have. Next, we come to the younger women in verses 4 and 5. And the first command towards younger women seems really strange. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Well, don't younger moms automatically love their children? Why would he say this? Maybe in Crete, the new young Christian moms thought that freedom in Christ meant, oh, well, I have freedom to, you know, openly challenge my husband and defy him, or maybe, you know, have this have these debates in public with him, and that's okay. Maybe that's part of the reason that he says or she says that, or they say that about their kids too, that maybe they didn't know how to love their kids. So there was need there to learn how to love their kids. Maybe they neglected their kids, and with their newfound freedom? We don't know. But there is this need to teach younger women to love their kids and to love their husbands. And I totally get that from a husband's perspective, because sometimes husbands are hard to love. And so younger women need to learn from older women what's involved in persevering in loving your husband. And then look what shows up in verse 5. Younger women are to be self-controlled and pure. And maybe the younger people in that culture had seen their parents and their grandparents live wildly, because that was the culture. And they thought that was normal. So Paul instructs Titus, you've got to teach the younger people that that is not how we live as believers. We need to live self-controlled lives and with purity. And then he talks about them working at home, which does not exclude working outside the home, you might notice. But in that day, the home was the responsibility of the wife. She needed to put the work necessary in there to ensure it ran well. And then we have the controversial teaching about the need to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, why would Paul put that in there? And again, maybe it's what I was just mentioning. They thought, oh, I can openly challenge my husband now and do all this stuff. And in that culture, an unsubmissive wife to one's husband would totally turn off the rest of the culture to the Christian movement. For notice how he ties this to the word of God or the reputation of God. So Titus 2:5, be submissive to their own husbands that the word of God may not be reviled. And so if the general culture saw that, oh, well, Christian wives just openly defy their husbands, we want nothing to do with that. That totally goes against our cultural grain or the way that we live. Yet and but, we must be so careful with this verse today. And in my experience in 30 plus years of ministry, a lot of problems in marriage come from a husband not stepping up to fulfill his responsibilities. And I see husbands and have seen husbands point to, oh, wives submit to her husbands. See, that's in the Bible. She needs to submit to me, when he is not stepping up in the other areas. And I'd love to point out Ephesians 5, where that passage starts, wives submit to your husbands, and then the husband has five responsibilities, five, that he is responsible for. Be willing to sacrifice for your wife, provide for her in the family, cherish her, care for her like you care for your own body, and leave your father and mother for her. So when a husband steps up like that, there's a lot less problems. And most times when I have seen a husband point out, oh, my wife needs to submit to me, he's part of the problem. He himself is not stepping up, and part of it is she's clamoring because of her insecurity about the relationship or what's happening with the family. So husbands, please do not misuse verses like this. And here's some free marital counsel, guys. Free marital counsel. I won't charge you anything for this. Please do not quote this verse at your wife. Instead, step up, and you will be amazed at how much that helps. But notice, older men need self-control. Older women need to restrain from gossip and much wine. Younger women need self-control. And finally, we get to younger men. Okay, so younger men, get ready for the big, long list of your items from Titus 2, verse 6. Younger men, here we go. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's it. What's wrong with Paul? Did he forget the rest of the list? No, I think he's saying to younger men, if you look after self-control in your life, you will look after every area of your life. Let the Spirit grow in you self-control in your thought life, your driving, your spending, eating, drinking, speaking, and choices. There is a reason, young men, why there is a separate category for car insurance for young men compared to everyone else. Young men need to grow in self-control, and so many other things fall into place. So, We've looked at what is self-control. We've looked at why anyone would want to live with self-control. We looked at what it looks like in this passage. But now, how do we get it? This is the last part of this text. In verses 11 to 14, where Paul starts teaching doctrine or teaching. And if you've read any of the New Testament, you know this is completely backwards. Because the New Testament writers always start with the doctrine. The teaching about this is what Jesus did, this is what it means, and therefore this is how we live. But here, Paul has started by saying in verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, and then we expect the doctrine, but instead he jumps into this is what it looks like in your life. Why? And I think it's because in chapter 1, he's talked about the false teachers who completely undermined what they taught by their lifestyles. In fact, he says in Titus 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So they were people who lived over here, and they were probably said, oh, we've got all our theology right, we know it all, but their lives completely undermined the gospel message. And so Paul does not want Titus or the people in the church to miss. The way that you live is vital to the Christian walk and to the testimony of the church. So first he talks about the way to live and the lifestyle, and then he gives us the doctrine. So in verse 11, we discover the answer to the question, how do we get self-control? First of all, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. So we've got the grace of God, meaning the whole saving work of God. It's appeared to bring salvation to all people, not meaning everyone is saved, but it's offered to all people, including Cretans, these people that have this bad reputation. And then verse 12 delivers the answer to our question, for the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So to live self-controlled lives in an out-of-control country, culture, trust God's grace to train you. That's how we get and grow in self-control. Through God's grace, we learn to renounce ungodliness, living as if there's no God, to renounce worldly passions, the satisfaction of our desires outside of God's boundaries. So God's grace trains us to renounce those and trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. How? You don't think of God's grace as a trainer normally. And I think what it means is that all that God pours into us and gives to us by grace, train us, teach us, guide us in the way to self-controlled living. So through Jesus coming, we are given access to the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the struggles in our lives. Well, that's God's grace, both giving us access and training us. Or through God's grace, we have the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, the Bible comes alive for us. Well, that's God's grace working to train us to read what's in the Bible, to take it in, and to say, oh no, I'm not doing that worldly, ungodly thing anymore, and I'm going to live self-controlled by the power of the Spirit. I think that's what it means for God's grace to train us. And the Spirit grows the fruit of self-control in us. All this is from the grace of God. And we find more motivation in verse 13, where he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, the imminent return of Christ is supposed to motivate us towards self-control living. Well, how can that be? Well, maybe put it this way. Think of you're working at a small business, and you're a trusted employee, and the owner of the small business is suddenly called away on a family emergency. And they come to you and they say, I got to leave this afternoon right away. You got to take over the business while I'm gone. And you say, what? Like, how long are you going to be gone? I don't know. I got to go. And so if you're a responsible employee, you do your best. You've been given trust of this business and you run it as you've seen the owner run it, and you do your best, and the owner returns at a date you didn't expect. And you're able to say, well, here you go. And I did my best, and I listened to what you taught me. And it's kind of like that with our lives, too. God gives us a life. And he entrusts it to us and he says, I'm coming back someday. Here's your life. Live it well. So we say, oh, Jesus is coming back. I want to live a self-controlled life. I don't want to be out of control the day that he comes back. I want to live a life that honors him so that I can see it when he comes back. I think that's part of the motivation there. But overall, we need to see that God's grace is given to train us to live self-controlled lives. We are not the first Christians to ever have to face living in a culture like this. The Cretans faced it. So many people in Rome and the other areas of the ancient world faced this. We face it today, but it is not impossible because of the grace of God. So to conclude today, I would like to invite you to think about some area of your life. Maybe God's been speaking to you about some area of your life that's out of control or needs more control. And one thing that Ed Welch says in his book on addictions is, it's one thing to say, yeah, you know, that area of my life, something should be done. And then you walk out of church or you stop watching and you leave and you do nothing about it. But he said to actually act on growing in self-control, you need a plan. And it helps if you make the plan public. And by that, I don't mean paste it on Facebook so everyone can see necessarily, but give it to an accountability partner. Give it to your significant other. Give it to your small group or someone in your small group. This is an area I'm struggling with, and these are the steps I want to take to grow in self-control, independence upon God. Maybe it's something at home that you've been struggling with, and you're going to put the list on the fridge so the kids can see it. And that builds accountability when other people know your plan to grow in this area. But it also helps other people pray for you and open up the reality that we need God and we need others to grow in this area. So I want you to think about that. And just one final word. You might be here today or watching online. You don't know Christ. You've never received Christ. And you've wondered about the whole thing and you're not sure and self-controlled living seems strange to you, but some of what's been said today makes sense. And you see the value of what's being talked about, and maybe you've tried in some area to gain control over something and you can't. Well, Jesus comes and he promises to release us from the cruel masters that rule us, to break free from those chains, to release us from that slavery. And he is a loving master, a compassionate master who will empower and lead you as you learn and join the rest of us in self-controlled, upright, and godly living. And so if you don't know Christ, I want to invite you to receive him during our time of prayer today. It involves turning from self-dependence and turning towards Christ-dependence in your life. And so as we pray, I'll lead you if you want to pray that today. So let's start today by giving you a few moments, quiet moments, and just bring to God anything that he has brought up to you and express your intention to open that up to him and to come up with a plan. Ask him to help you come up with a plan to address this. So let's spend a moment in prayer. And if there's anyone online or here that would like to receive Christ, maybe you could just repeat the following prayer after me. Something like this: Lord God, I see my need for you. I've been doing life without you, but I need you. So I turn away from my old life and I put the trust of my life onto you, Lord Jesus. Please save me. And Lord, For all of us, there might be some area in our life where we know it's wrong, or we've just tried to keep it under the surface and maybe not talk about it. And we see lots of other people doing it, and it doesn't seem to be a big deal, but Lord, it's out of control. It's mastering us. It's leading to sin. It's destroying us. So first, we acknowledge our need and that we believe Satan's lies, that this is a good thing. We admit that, and we ask for you to fill us with your Spirit. We ask for you, for your power to overcome this thing, to take intentional steps to walk away from it and fill that space with something healthy, with you. And so I pray for everything being thought about right now in this body here, in this room and online. And Lord, I pray for your help, and I praise you that your grace has appeared to train us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Help us to live like that, to speak like that, to think like that, and to act like that. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming human and facing all the temptations we face and never wavering. Wow, what a blessing. Empower us to grow towards that, we pray. Amen. And to conclude today, the blessing from Titus 3, verse 15, which simply says this: may God's grace be with you all for all you need. Amen, and God bless you.